This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
All right, well, this morning we're going to begin our study in the book of Exodus, so I'll give you just a moment to turn there. We're going to begin our study in Exodus by just a little bit of background information. You probably are already familiar with some of it, maybe all of it, but we want to give just a little bit of background before we dive into chapter number one. The book of Exodus, of course, is written by Moses. Now, there are many of the skeptics out there who question whether Moses is the one who actually wrote the book of Exodus. But the reality is we know that Moses is the one who wrote the book of Exodus and in fact wrote all five of the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Together, those five books of the Bible make up what is called the Pentateuch. Penta meaning five, tuch meaning book. So Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, and the reason that we know for sure as Bible-believing Christians that it was Moses that wrote it is not only because it talks about Moses writing it in the text itself, but because Jesus himself quotes from all five books of the Pentateuch in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And Jesus specifically refers to all of them as having been written by Moses. So if Jesus said they were written by Moses, that's good enough for me. Hopefully that's good enough for you. And those higher criticism skeptics out there, the liberals, they can believe whoever they want to wrote it or didn't write it. But you and I know that Moses wrote these books. Now we will see there are some instances as we go through the book of Exodus where there are some things that were probably changed in the names of places by some Jewish scribe later after the death of Moses. And I'll explain that when we encounter those, and one of them we'll encounter in chapter number one, so it's not too far off. But Moses is the one who wrote the book of Exodus. Of course, the central story of the book of Exodus has to do with the English name of the book. The name of the book, since way back to the beginning of the Middle Ages, is known as the Book of Exodus. Now, in the Hebrew scriptures, the book that we call Exodus is generally referred to by name that's something along the lines of, these are the people of. But for us, we know it as the Book of Exodus, and it's been called that since, like I say, around the beginning of the Middle Ages, because the central story in this book of the Bible is the departure from Egypt of the children of Israel. And that's what the word Exodus means. It means a departure, to leave, to exit. And so that's the reason for the name of Exodus. Now, the book of Exodus, when we see the beginning and then we see the ending of the book, it encompasses a period of about 430 some odd years from beginning to end. But the vast majority of the material that is covered in this book takes place in 2 years. The year just before the children of Israel leave Egypt and the year just following their departure from Egypt. So even though the book itself spans a story of about 430 years, it is about 2 years worth of events, goings on, that comprise the vast majority of the story. You'll see that as we go along. The book of Exodus, of course, has some of the most exciting stories in the Old Testament. We will see not only the baby put in the Nile in a basket. We'll see the burning bush on the backside of the desert. We will then see the 10 plagues of Egypt. Then we'll see the incredible parting of the waters of the Red Sea. Whenever I think of that, I always think about the Charlton Heston movie, Ten Commandments, and the amazing cinematography that was put into that scene way back in about 1960. For that day and time, it was a pretty magnificent event on film. But that's always the picture that comes to my mind when I think of the parting of the waters of the Red Sea. Then, of course, there is the giving of the Ten Commandments up on Mount Sinai. Some exciting things around that story. And then we have the tabernacle itself. God gave the design in very minute detail for how the tabernacle was to be built. The tabernacle, of course, was a mobile temple. It was a temple that was made like a tent. It could be put up and taken down with them as they moved throughout the wilderness on their way to the promised land. And it was the pattern around which Solomon's temple was built hundreds of years later. So lots of exciting things, exciting stories in the book of Exodus, but there are some important biblical principles in the book of Exodus too. Practical principles for our lives as Christians in the New Testament era, under the New Covenant. One of the things that we will see as we go through the story in Exodus is that the people of Israel in the book of Exodus are a picture of Christians today. While they're in Egypt, they're a picture of Christians in the world. When they leave, they are a picture of Christians who are in the world, but their heart is supposed to be somewhere else. Their heart is supposed to be in the promised land. But we find over and over when we go through the book of Exodus, too often their hearts are back in Egypt. That, unfortunately, is the picture of a lot of Christians. We're saved and we're in this world, but we're not to be of this world. We're supposed to have our eyes set on a different place, that place that's home, because we're pilgrims and strangers just passing through this world as Christians. Our eyes are supposed to be on the promised land for us, which is heaven and eternity with Christ. But all too often, Christians allow their heart to turn back to the things of the world as well. And Christians spend too much time looking back to the things of the world before they were saved. So the picture of the story of Israel is a good picture of the life of Christians. We'll see the ups and the downs, and hopefully we'll learn some things that will be a help to us. Now, having said that, as we go through the story of Exodus, that means then that the land of Egypt and the people of Egypt are a type or a picture or a shadow, a symbol of the world. That is the lost world, the unsaved world. So keep that in mind. Egypt is a picture of the lost world. The promised land is a picture of heaven for the Christian. And if we keep those things in mind, the picture will make sense to us, and it'll make it easier for us to glean some practical things out of the story that will be applicable to our own lives, in addition to just enjoying the stories that we see in the book of Exodus. All right. Well, having said that, I'm going to ask you to turn your attention over here to the whiteboard, and we see a timeline. This is the timeline of the BC part of man's history, before Christ. Over on the right-hand side, you see the year zero, and that, of course, is to mark the birth of Christ. Everything in the BC era is before Christ, so the further you get away from the birth of Christ, going back in time, the larger the numbers get before Christ. It's the opposite, of course, as to the part of the calendar, or the part of the timeline after the birth of Christ, where we're counting forward. Here we're counting backward. So creation was, at least based on Archbishop Usher's adding up of all the years and the genealogies in the book of Genesis, he came up with a date of about 4004 BC for the creation, or thereabouts. So if we mark creation being somewhere around 4000 BC, we then have all the BC period divided up into four equal increments. And so you see the great flood, Noah's flood, the deluge, it happened, again, according to Archbishop Usher's adding up of those years of genealogies, until we get to Noah and the year of the flood. He came up with about 2349 B.C. So it's a little on the backside of the halfway point of the B.C. era. So after that, the next major event after the Tower of Babel is the call of Abraham. Abraham, I put an approximate time for these other dates that are up here. They're not specific, they're not exact, but they're pretty close. And they give you a rounded off number so that you can hopefully remember these things. Abraham was about 1900 B.C., somewhere around there at the time of his death. King David will be around the year 1000, and then it will be around 400 B.C. when Malachi pens what we see as the book of Malachi, one of the minor prophets, about 400 B.C., and after the writing of Malachi, there are 400 years between then and the birth of Christ in which there's no new revelation given by God to His people. In part, that was because of their sin. That was because of His judgment upon them. There was just a dearth of new revelation from God for 400 years. Those 400 years are known to Bible scholars as the silent years. But the period where we're going to focus our attention on then is in that period between 2000 and 1000 B.C., and most of what we're going to see is going to be right here around the year 1500 B.C., around the birth of Moses. His birth is approximately 1525 B.C. So if you just remember 1500, that's a good easy round number for you. That's sometime near the birth of Moses. Now, the things that I've written up here on the whiteboard with dates in blue ink are the events that are important for us as we start the book of Exodus. So it's important for us to have a little bit of an understanding of what was going on in Egypt at the time of the birth of Moses that we're going to see starting off the book of Exodus. The dates that I have up here are the dates that I believe are closest to lining up with the biblical genealogy and the biblical timeline if you take a literal interpretation of this book. But I want to say, starting out, there are good Bible-believing Christians and archaeologists who do take a literal interpretation of this book who differ on their placing of the dates of the book of Exodus and the birth of Moses, and they put them sometimes about 100 years off from what we have here, and sometimes they place them even more than 100 years off from what is up here. But I believe that this is a good basic timeline for us. It at least puts us in the ballpark of when these events took place. And I think these are pretty close dates. I'm not an archaeologist. I am a historian of sorts, but I'm not an archaeologist. So I am at the mercy of those that everybody else is at to take the information that the archaeologists have found, peruse it, and try to put together a timeline that makes sense, that lines up with this book, the Bible, as the final authority. So I think these dates are going to be pretty close. So having said that, let me briefly tell you what was going on in Egypt before we dive into chapter number one. In the land of Egypt, which was one of, as you know, the earliest civilizations of ancient times after the Tower of Babel, when the sons of Noah came off the ark, they were supposed to spread out. They didn't do that quite like God intended them to do, and many of them congregated right there in the land of Mesopotamia, the land between the rivers, between the Tigris and the Euphrates River, which is way over to the east. They then began to migrate in different directions after the Tower of Babel, and if you look over at the map here, they began to move, at least the sons of Ham began to move, migrate over here towards what is Africa. And most of Africa was inhabited by the descendants of Ham. His different sons and his grandsons are mentioned by name in Genesis chapter 10. And you can see on a map pretty much where each of his sons and grandsons through the lineage of Ham ended up inhabiting parts of Africa. Some of them were in Libya, some of them in Ethiopia, and some of them here in the land of Egypt. The ancient name for Egypt in both the Bible and secular history is Mizraim, M-I-Z-R-A-I-M, Mizraim. That was one of the descendants of Ham, and they apparently settled right here in what is known as the Nile Delta. The Nile River, of course, begins further to the south. The origin of the Nile is down in the mountains to the south, but the Nile River then flows on our map northward and empties into the Mediterranean Sea. But at one time, it is said that all of Lower Egypt, where the Nile Delta is located, at one time it was nothing but marsh. But it is believed that Mizraim, that descendant of Ham, that he and his children banked up the branches of the Nile River so that the rest of the land in between the branches, the tributaries, the rest of the land became usable land. And it is what is today known as the Nile Delta, and it is some of the most fertile farmland in all of the world. In fact, it has been some of the most fertile farmland in all of the world, all the way back to ancient times in the period we're talking about in the life of Moses. So this has been a place of civilization where people could easily grow food. And of course, if it's easy to grow food, then you can settle down. Then you can spend time on other things, and culture and civilization began to prosper because of the Nile River itself. And this area of the Nile Delta is important because as we finish the book of Genesis, we find that the children of Israel ended up down here in the land that's known as the land of Goshen, which is the eastern part of the Nile Delta. When Joseph had his father Jacob and all of his brothers and their families brought down to Egypt because of the famine that was in the land, they settled here in the land of Goshen. The Bible tells us that Pharaoh allowed Joseph to pick a place for his family to settle. Those that are in our Bible study in the book of Genesis on Sunday evenings, we're getting close to that point now as we near the ending of the book of Genesis. But this is where they will end up settling. And Joseph picked this part of Egypt for his family because it was some of the best land in all of Egypt, some of the most fertile land in all of Egypt. But of course, them living in this very rich, fertile part of Egypt, the Egyptians didn't necessarily care for that. And over time, the Egyptians began to resent the fact that foreigners were dwelling in some of the best land in all of Egypt instead of Egyptians living in some of the best land of all of Egypt. Not to defend the Egyptians for the later things that they do in the book of Exodus, but to play devil's advocate and to perhaps put ourselves in a similar situation. Today in America, we see China buying up much of the rich farmland across America. Now, I don't know how you feel about that. I know how I feel about that, and I know how a lot of farmers feel about that. I can understand, I think, why the Egyptians themselves, after several generations, might have begun to not necessarily appreciate the fact that foreigners were taking up some of the best farmland in their own country as well. So maybe you can understand their feelings from the Egyptian perspective a little bit. So this gives you a little bit of background of what's going on in Egypt. If you turn back to the timeline here, you see that about 1876 BC is when Jacob and all of the children of Israel moved down to Egypt. Joseph was still the number two man in the land of Egypt. They were welcomed in Egypt at that point. When they come down there, there are not many of them. We're going to see from Exodus chapter 1 how many there were, but there weren't that many when they first come to Egypt. But something happened about 100 years after the children of Israel moved into the land of Egypt. Now, it's not recorded in the Bible because it's between Genesis and Exodus that this major event takes place in Egypt. But secular history tells us that about 1775, so about 100 years after the children of Israel moved to Egypt, Egypt is taken over by a group of people that world history tells us were called the Hyksos, H-Y-K-S-O-S, the Hyksos. The Hyksos, not the Hicks, by the way, the Hyksos, the word means rulers of foreign lands. This was a name that apparently the Hyksos used for themselves, and the Egyptians began to call them by those names too. It is said that the name Hyksos probably was originally used just for the leaders themselves of these foreigners, but eventually all of the descendants of these foreigners were known as Hyksos as well, not just their leaders. There is a disagreement among historians, even secular historians, on whether the Hyksos invaded Egypt militarily and by force took over Egypt, or whether they just migrated into Egypt and took over Egypt because they just began to prosper so much to the point that they rose to power just because they were there and they were more advanced than the people they had found there to begin with. Who were the Hyksos? Well, we don't know exactly who the Hyksos were, but even the secular scholars are pretty much in agreement that they were people who came from up here in the land of Canaan. Many people think they might have been Phoenicians or the descendant or the ancestors of the Philistines that lived up here. But they brought with them chariots and horses and archers. And their chariots were the first introduced to the land of Egypt. And so this gave them, of course, an advantage over any of their enemies on the battlefield at this early point in ancient history. But the Hyksos were invaders, but once they got to Egypt, they were the rulers. They were in charge. And they ruled Egypt for a period of somewhere between 100 and 200 years, approximately, before the Egyptians finally drove them out of their land. The Egyptian ruler that drove them out was Amos the First. And it was somewhere around 1570. So it was close to being about 200 years after the Hyksos had showed up there. But when the Egyptians drive the Hyksos out of their land, the Egyptian ruler says, we're not going to let this happen again. And so part of what we read in Exodus chapter 1 has very much to do with what was going on in Egypt at the time. Egypt had just rid their land of these foreign invaders, the Hyksos, and the children of Israel are still living in their land in this very rich, fertile part of Egypt. So even though they've run the Hyksos out of their country, the children of Israel are there, and the Egyptians are very concerned. Here's another group of foreigners living within our borders in a very valuable part of our land. What's to keep this from happening again? Or what's to keep the children of Israel from joining up and allying themselves together with the next group of invaders that might come through and want to invade Egypt? So this is the setting that takes place as we introduce Exodus chapter 1. T.R.?
Is it possible that Hyksos probably came in as immigrants and just started working as people and then maybe conquered them from the inside. Maybe that was their strategy. So it may have been exactly the same as the children of Israel did. And they considered, well, one day they're just going to pull out a sword and start killing our farmers, our guards, and everybody. And they're going to just start conquering the land from within.
T.R., that's a good possibility, and I'll tell you, there are two schools of thought on who the Hyksos were and how they came to power, and one of the schools of thought is exactly what you just said. They migrated in instead of invading, and eventually they just they overtook the Egyptians because they were more advanced with their technology and their culture, and eventually they just rose to prominence. And so you're right, that could very well be why the Egyptians are afraid, fearful that the Israelites might do the same. The other school of thought, of course, is that with their chariots, the Egyptians were no match for them, so they conquered the what is considered lower Egypt, but it's north Egypt on the map. It's where the Nile Delta is located. So that's the introduction. That's the setting that we find politically, militarily, socially, when we see the beginning of the book of Exodus. So if you would, look with me now to Exodus chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The Bible says, "Now these are the names of the children of Israel," which, by the way, that first line is where the Hebrew name for this book of the Bible comes. "Now these are the names of the children of Israel, which came into Egypt. Every man and his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher." So these are the sons of Jacob. Jacob, whose name God had changed to Israel, these are the sons of Israel. And of course, they will become the tribes of Israel, their descendants. So every one of Jacob's sons moved down to Egypt except the one son that was already living in Egypt, Joseph. Verse number 5. "And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls." That's his sons, his grandchildren, his daughter-in-laws, etc. "For Joseph was in Egypt already." So there were about 70 people that moved down to the land of Egypt. So at the beginning of this period, around 1876, there are about 70 to 80 people that are Israelites that are living in the land of Egypt. When they leave Egypt during the book of Exodus, they will have grown over a period of about 400 to 430 years. They will have grown to a number somewhere between 2 and 3 million people is our best estimate. So you can see they've grown significantly, and there's a reason that the Egyptians could have feared them possibly taking over the country or allying themselves with an enemy. Verse number 6, "And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them." You can see why they grew and prospered so well. They're living in some of the best land in all of Egypt. And Joseph, their family member, is the number two man in all of Egypt. No one was going to lay a hand on the Israelites. No one was going to speak disparagingly of them in public while Joseph was still alive, or while the Pharaoh who knew Joseph was still alive. But that would all come to an end. Verse number 8. "Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph." Now, I don't want us to assume this was the king right after Joseph had been there. Certainly the next king, the next Pharaoh of Egypt, would have known Joseph and known about Joseph. But remember, it was during that, about 100 years after the Israelites moved there, that the Hyksos took over the land of Egypt. So there are some who believe that this Pharaoh that we see here, this new king of Egypt, was actually one of the Hyksos kings. I do not think that is the case. I believe that the dates indicate this was when the Egyptians had already moved the Hyksos out, and the Egyptians had retaken the land of Egypt. But it's still an Egyptian. And it says that he knew not Joseph. One of the linguists I read behind in preparing for today said that that phrase, "which knew not Joseph," could also be translated or interpreted to mean he did not care to know Joseph. So when we look at those things that we saw in the timeline, that would certainly make sense that these Egyptians that have just driven out the Hyksos invaders from their land, they may not want to know Joseph, not want to be friendly to the children of Israel. Yes, sir?
Or may have just not acknowledged Joseph's authority.
That's a good point, too. Not acknowledged Joseph's authority. This is certainly hundreds of years after Joseph has already died. So,
not just his authority, but
his legacy?
His legacy, his effect, whatever he did to make his people rise up a little bit, he just didn't accept it.
I think that's a good possibility. Here he is, he's a foreigner, and even though he was welcomed by the king of Egypt way back then, that's hundreds of years ago. I mean, you think about America today, 1776, you know, that's a little over 250 years approximately, but we're looking at a time period where these people in this day in which Exodus chapter 1 begins, these Egyptians, it's been 200, 300 years, 400 years since Joseph was here. Hundreds of years. And so it's a part of their ancient history. And so however their ancestors might have been okay with Joseph and the Israelites, that doesn't necessarily mean they have to be okay with Joseph and the Israelites, because there's a lot of time that has passed. Verse 9 says, "And he said unto his people," that is the king, "Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And it come to pass that, when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land." So, here is the king of Egypt. By the way, Pharaoh, which is the title for the kings of Egypt, the word Pharaoh means great house or a great household. So the king of Egypt certainly was the head of a great household, the greatest household of Egypt. But he tells the Egyptian people, we need to deal wisely with these Israelites that are living in our land, in one of the best parts of our land, lest we get invaded by somebody else again and these Israelites join together with them and fight against us, even though they've been living in our land for hundreds of years. Verse 11. So we're about to see three different plans that the Pharaoh has to bring the Israelites under control and to diminish their power, their size, their population. Verse 11. "Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses." Now, this is telling us that the first thing that the king of Egypt did to try to bring the Israelites in check is to make their work harder for them. They put taskmasters over them. That is, they drove them hard. This is, of course, why everyone pictures the children of Israel as being slaves in the land of Egypt. But the reality is, this probably started with Amos when he drove out the Hyksos. So this is probably a period of time in which the children of Israel are what we would think of as slaves, is no more than maybe a little over 100 years of the 430 years they were there. But still, being slaves for 100 years is no small amount of time to be slaves. But they were basically treated as slaves. And the workload that was put upon them was intended to keep them totally exhausted, totally worn out, to wear them down physically. And number one, that prevents you from having free time so that you could progress in other areas. And it also makes it, at least the Egyptians hoped, it would make them less fertile and produce fewer children. because they would be exhausted, their bodies would be in worse physical condition, worse health, and over time the Egyptians hoped that this would cause the population of the Israelites to begin to dwindle instead of keep growing. But that's not the effect that it had.
Beat their spirit down too.
That's right. To demoralize them and beat their spirit down. Good point. Look at the end of verse 11. It says, they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. Now, this is an instance where undoubtedly one of the names of these cities has been changed from what Moses originally wrote. Moses would not have called this city Ramses. The city in Moses' day was known as Avaris, A-V-A-R-I-S. And archaeologists have found the name Avaris, and it all dates back to the time of the Exodus and the time of Moses. It was not known as the city of Ramses until many years later in Egypt's history when the Ramses rulers came into power. There were no Ramses that were ruling Egypt at the time. That was later after this on the timeline. The city was Avaris. And so I want to say this, and I want to make this as clear as I can. This book is the literal word of God from beginning to end. It is infallible. It is inerrant. There are no mistakes in it. We know that Moses wrote it because Jesus said Moses wrote it, that it's the book of Moses. There are several instances in the entire Old Testament where names of specific places are given in the text that are names that were not around at the times that those books of the Bible were written. This is one of them. I do not think, as a Bible-believing Christian, that we have to believe that that means somebody changed, altered the Word of God. We believe this is the very Word of God. The Bible pronounces a curse upon anyone who adds to or takes away or changes the Word of God. What is most likely the explanation for how the name was updated to Ramses is that a Jewish scribe somewhere between the time that this was written by Moses, somewhere around 1500 BC, and the time that the Old Testament scriptures were finished around 400 BC, that one of the Jewish scribes in this time period changed the name Avaris in the manuscripts in the Hebrew language to Ramses because the people of his day knew the city as Ramses. And had they seen the city name Avaris, they would have not known where Avaris was or what the city was. So we are not saying that the Word of God has been changed or altered. What we're saying is that a scribe, a Jewish scribe, meticulous in his preservation of the Word of God, used the current name of the city instead of the name of the city from Moses' day. We believe in the Bible, the literal interpretation of the Bible. I do not think that believing that a scribe under control of the Holy Spirit updating the name of the city in any way undermines the authority of Scripture. There are some who would argue that that does that. I don't think that that does that. We still know what city it was. And the fact is the scribes in the Old Testament who maintained copies of the Word of God in the Hebrew language, they were so meticulous in keeping accurate manuscripts of the Scriptures all the way back to the writings of Moses that if they made one mistake after copying a whole page, remember, they didn't have printing presses, they didn't have typewriters, they didn't have computers, they had a pen that would be similar to a quill pen, and they were writing on usually parchment, animal skins, before they had paper, papyrus. And as they wrote on that, it would have been an arduous process to write by hand the entire books of Moses by hand. But if they made even one little mistake, one letter was written incorrectly, they would take the whole page and throw it in the fire and burn it up so that it couldn't be confused by someone later on as being authentic, as being accurate. That's how meticulous the Jewish scribes were for thousands of years. They also, every time they wrote the name of Jehovah, Yahweh, they would use a separate pen to write the name of God. When they had written it one time, that pen was burned, done away with, so that it could never be used for another purpose. That's how much respect and reverence they had for God. That's how much respect and reverence they had for the Word of God. So a scribe changing the name from Avaris to Ramses in the book of Moses was not in any way intended to be disrespectful or anything. That scribe would have been, I believe, under control of the Holy Spirit just as much as Moses was when he penned the words. T.R.?
It may not have even been something that the scribe did on his own. In my mind, I'm thinking it might not have even been something that was an individual's decision. It was something that someone could have commanded. Something that David could have commanded himself, which is very likely, or Samuel could have commanded a scribe.
T.R. makes a good point. It could have been one of the prophets that ordered the name to be changed, someone who was the man of God of that particular time, or one of the judges, or could have been King David, as T.R. said. Could have been one of the later prophets, like Isaiah or Jeremiah, acting under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Yes, sir?
It could also have been because the people of the day did not recognize the name of Ars. They didn't recognize the name of Ramses instead of Ars.
Yes.
The scribe used Ars, they would not know what he was talking about.
I'm certain that that was undoubtedly the reason it was done, Brother Lawrence. You're right. No doubt. We don't know who did it, but at some point that name of that city was changed from Avaris to Ramses. So we've gotten the children of Israel in Egypt. They've been they have taskmasters set upon them now to turn them into slaves, to get rid of the Israelite problem as perceived by Pharaoh. That's unfortunately as far as we can go this morning. I hope you see this is going to be an exciting study in the book of Exodus. I hope you make sure to be here every Sunday you can while we go through our study. Dear Heavenly Father, please bless now our study in the book of Exodus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.